Hey, we're in Psalm 134. If you'll turn with me, we'll read that together here in a moment. I was thinking about a moment, it's about 8 years ago now. I remember it like it was just the other day. It was our first service here in this building. And many of you were here for that wonderful evening. It was the end of a long journey. The journey started years before. We were meeting in a gymnasium on Windsor Drive in Denton. And I started calling realtors and saying, hey, I'm a pastor in town. We got an awesome church, and we're looking for property. How much do you want? Well, we want 30 acres. Click. I didn't hear. They didn't actually hang up on me, but they probably wanted to. There was only one realtor that actually took me around and started showing me property. Most of them stopped the journey with me when they found out how few people we had and how little money we had. But anyway, so we kept looking, and we found a piece of property, 40 acres, right where we're on today. And the Lord brought it to us in a miraculous way. Church members, I began to walk the property and pray over the property. Church members walked the property and prayed over the property. One family was walking with their kid, and they're praying over the property, and they said it was a little difficult to pray because every time they would take a step, the little boy would say, cactus, poop, cactus, poop, cactus, poop. Because that's pretty much all that we had out here. But we kept praying, and then we started a capital campaign, which is kind of like pulling teeth. You have to do it, but you don't want to do it. And people, my wife and I, and all of you gave sacrificially just to be out here. And then, so we had enough money to start planning the building, and there were a million decisions to make. And then we started building the building. They call it a design build project. I call it a make it up as you go project. There were another million decisions that we had to make. And then finally we had the opening service, and the overseers flew in from around the country. And we had, I was thinking we had some dignitaries show up, but those are in quotation marks. I think the dog catcher was here and some other people that were dignitaries were in attendance. We had fantastic worship. We had awesome lights. We had finally had an awesome sound system. And we had a great message of encouragement from one of our overseers. And then everybody went home. And I remember finding myself back in my office. It was a new, wonderful office. I was really excited about it because I'd been in a basement for 3 or 4 years where our offices were. And I was in my office, and I remember feeling shocked at the way I was feeling. I thought I would be happy, ecstatic, overwhelmed. After all that work, after all that prayer, we finally made it. But I kept remember I was thinking, you know, I've given so much to be here at this moment. This is it? And what's next? And in a very strange way that I never really have figured out, I felt let down at that moment. And you've probably been there as well when I started thinking about it. For some of us, it's an academic degree. We work until we finally get it, and then we finally get it, and we're like, this is it? Or for some people, it was a career position or a certain standard of living that we were shooting for. For the folks out at Robeson, it's finally getting a chance to retire and live the good life out there. Or for some of us, it's getting married or having a child or having a grandchild or meeting a celebrity. And then when we get what we want, we realize that we didn't get what we wanted after all. And so the GPS says, you have arrived. And you look around and you say, this is it? There's got to be more to this. We had my brother and sister-in-law move to Austin years ago, South Austin. And my wife and I went to help them move in. So we moved all their stuff in. And their little son, our nephew, came in afterwards, and he walked into the room. It was filled with boxes, and he put his hands on his hips. He was probably 5 or 6, and he looked around and he said, so this is Texas. A lot of boxes here. And so, is this it? The psalmist answers that question for Psalm 134. Let's read it together. Psalm 134, a song of ascent. If you don't have your Bibles, that's okay. We got it on the screens. It says, now praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand in the Lord's house at night. Lift up your hands in the holy place and praise his name and praise the Lord. May the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. So today we're at the final of this group of psalms that we call the Songs of Ascent. They were sung by pilgrims that were traveling to Jerusalem. Three times a year, God said, I want you to worship in Jerusalem. And so these families would leave their homes and they'd walk to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was higher than any other place, and so they literally had to ascend to the city. And they would sing these songs, and they became quite popular. And so this hymn book kind of came to be. And they were songs about the journey that they were on, literally, but there were also deeper spiritual undertones to the songs themselves. They describe the journey we have headed toward the throne of God. They describe the ascent that we make going to where God is. And so we've been looking at them over the summer. Psalm 120 was the first one. And you remember that Psalm 120 was a song of repentance. At some point in life, you have to get fed up with the world around you, get fed up with the way life is going for you under your own direction, and say, you know what? God's got something more for me. I'm going to stop going my way, and I'm going to start going His way. And so we turn from our way, repentance, U-turn, and start going God's way. It's the first step. It's the most necessary step. None of the other steps ever happen if you don't make the first one. You've got to repent, and you've got to go God's way. And then as we're on the journey along the way, we learn to trust in God's providence. He takes care of us. We learn the importance of worship. We learn the importance of serving others. We have discovered that God reaches down and helps us, that He protects us, and He gives us security. We learn what it is to walk in the joy of the Lord. We learn that God expects us to work in the kingdom, but that He gives us happiness in the process. We learn that sometimes you got to persevere because the road's steep or difficult. It gets hot and lonely, and so we keep going. We persevere. We put our hope in God. We learn humility along the way. We learn obedience along the way. And then last week we saw that God wants us to make sure that we learn to walk together, that the family of God is very important. Now, some of you are thinking, you know what? If I'd have just come to this last service, I wouldn't have had to go to all these other ones because I just went through all of the Songs of Ascent. And so I didn't tell you I was going to do that. Otherwise, I know you would have just shown up today. It's kind of like the Cliff Notes version of it. The kids don't know what that is. That's what we used to do. Now, it's like Spark Notes today. Anyway, okay. So anyway, when you're traveling on the throne of God, we discover that each step in the road is an important and necessary part of the journey. You can't skip steps. You can't jump ahead. There's no space on the board that lets you jump 10 spaces. You got to make every step. For instance, you cannot fully know the presence of God in your life if you don't learn humility. If you think everything's about you, then you can't really stand in the presence of God, can you? And so you've got to learn that step. You can't skip it. You can't fully know the presence of God in your life if you choose not to be obedient to Him. It's part of the process. You've got to learn to obey Him. And so we can go on down the list, but you can't skip those steps. Everyone is important. And I think that's what Paul was describing, the apostle, years later when he said it in 2 Corinthians 3. He said, we all with unveiled faces are reflecting the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. We are being transformed into His image from glory to glory. Or as another version says, in ever-increasing glory. It's getting more and more glorious. Every step we take toward God, we are becoming more like Him. Every step we get closer to Him, we are beginning to reflect Him more and us less. We're being transformed step by step by step. And that's why these 15 psalms that we've been looking at this summer are called the Songs of Ascent. We're climbing to where God is, or as the folks in olden days used to call them, the Songs of Degrees. We're going by degrees toward God, step by step by step. Forward progress toward Him. Now, I want to say something real quickly to you. I want you to set aside all of those religious ideals that have been placed on you from years past or that you picked up from wherever you picked it up, that says you've got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to look like this, and you got to look like that. You don't have to do any of that. What you need to do is take the next step. Whatever that is, whatever God shows you that is in your life, that's what you need to do. That's the only thing you need to do. Pick it up and put it down and start walking in the direction of God. And he will show you where to go. And if you're obedient to take that step, then he'll show you the next step. And then the next one and the next one until ultimately you will find that you have arrived in the destination that God wants you to arrive in. And so forward progress to the throne. Now here's something interesting that if you ever play Bible trivia, I know nobody ever plays that, but if you were at a party where they break that out, run away fast. That's a boring party. I'm just kidding. That would be awesome. I would love it. But anyway, here's something interesting. There are 15 Psalms of Ascent. There were also 15 literal steps like these that would lead to the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, that's not a coincidence. That is Solomon, who was building the temple and thought through every aspect of the temple through prayer. That was him thinking of those 15 Psalms. Just as you have to make every one of those steps that the Psalms describe, you have to make every one of those steps to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, another thing that's interesting about those steps is that nowadays when you're building a building or you're making a stairway, you have building code that tells you exactly what those steps are supposed to look like. So you have to have an 11-inch tread depth, and you have to have a 7-inch rise, and that's the code around the country, and it's all the same. So you go up the steps at my house, or the steps at your house, or the steps here going into the children's ministry, they're all the same. It's easy. You could do it blindfold. In fact, if the lights go out, one of the reasons why they do it, if the lights go out, you can still get up and down the steps because you've been doing it for a while and you know how to do it. Now, the steps going into the temple in Jerusalem were not like that at all. In fact, they were all very different. Some of them were higher than others. Some of them were very low. Some of them were deep. Some of them were very narrow. And they were built that way for a purpose. The purpose was you had to use care and attention to walk those steps. You had to pay close attention to walk up the steps to get to the presence of God. They were created that way so the worshiper would understand that he had to give thought to his steps, to his life, if he wanted to approach God. You don't approach God nonchalantly. You don't approach God in a cavalier manner. You don't just bound up the steps to the presence of God. You do so paying attention to your life with circumspection in your heart, and you come into his presence fully aware of what you are doing. It's the way it needs to be here on Sunday. Now, we call this room the living room because this is where a family meets, and God our Father is here, and we love to meet with him. But it's also a sanctuary. It's also a place of worship. And so our hearts, though our atmosphere is happy and excited, our hearts need to be prepared to come into God's very presence, right? Not cavalierly, not nonchalantly, but prepared with circumspection of heart. And so this is what the psalm is describing. Now here we are. We made all of these 15 steps. We're now at the top of step number 15, and the question is, now what? Let's look at Psalm 134. We've ascended here to the top of it, and he gives us a command. Verse 1 says, "Now praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand in the Lord's house at night." The command we're given, we've now approached the throne of God. The command is to praise, and the command is to worship. It's the answer to the question, now what? Praise. Worship. It is the destination. It was that place we started out for long ago, Psalm 120, with repentance, that very inauspicious beginning where we said, you know what? It stinks where I am. It's got to be better where God is. And so we started going his direction, and the purpose was to get to this place. Now here we are, and we've made it. In Psalm 120, when we repented, we had to set aside ourselves. We had to say, you know what? My way is not working for me. We had to set aside our pride and say, my way is not a great way. And we had to go to where God was. And now we come into his presence and we find that we've arrived. We have set aside our pride. We've died to ourselves, and we've now come into his presence and we discover it really is all about him after all. That he really is seated on the throne of the universe. He really is seated on the throne of my heart. And he deserves praise. And he deserves worship. That's the destination. And so throughout this journey, all of these 15 steps that we've been taking, we've seen God over and over bless us and protect us and provide for us and give us hope when we were hopeless and give us joy when we were upset and give us encouragement when we didn't think we could make it. And so we come into his presence knowing that he deserves our praise. And he deserves our worship. And as we made that long journey, we've gotten to know him. We make that long journey, we've gotten to see him for who he really is, not what other people are saying about him, but what he's done in our lives. And he's, in a sense, gotten under our skin. And some folks will say, well, you follow God just because he's a crutch. You can't make it on your own. And you know what I'll say? I started out that way, but now I can't get enough of him. And I couldn't go another day without him. So it may have started out because I needed something, and now I just want more of him. And so that's the journey that we're on. One author describes this God that we're serving as the God who stands, who stoops, and who stays. He's a God that stands in the sense that he's foundational to life. He's dependable. You can always count on him. He never wavers. He's the same today as he was yesterday, and he will be tomorrow. And so he's foundational for life. We can build a solid life on that. But he's also the God who stoops, that he meets us where we are. He bends down like a father bending down to a child. He's not aloof. He's not far off. He bends down to us. He meets us where we are. He gives us what we need. He takes care of us. And then he also is the God who stays through the good times and through the bad times. He even, we've discovered, stays when we decide to run off and do our own thing. In fact, he'll come get us and bring us back and share his grace and his peace with us. And so we're commanded when we get into his presence to worship. In fact, this is what we call it, a call to worship. Pastor Jeremy gives us a call to worship on Sunday morning, sometimes through scripture, sometimes through prayer, but that's what it is, a call to worship. Okay, here we are. Your hearts are prepared. If your hearts aren't prepared, start doing it right now because we're going to worship. I'm calling you. I'm calling the body together to worship together. That's what Psalm 134, verse 1 is. Now praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand in the Lord's house by night. It's an invitation and a command. That's what a call is. It's an invitation and a command. First of all, it's an invitation. These pilgrims have been traveling for weeks on end. Every day they're walking, except for the Sabbath, of course. They take that day off, but every other day they've been walking toward Jerusalem to get to Jerusalem. Sometimes it's a week, sometimes it's more than a week, a month perhaps. But they've been camping out, they've been eating out under the stars. At first it was real fun and real exciting, but after a while, the kids start to wear you out. And you get tired of beans from a can or whatever. And so, but here they are. They've been going for a while. Now they finally walked through the gates of Jerusalem. If you can imagine in your mind's eye, coming through the gates of God's holy city for the feast, for the worship of God. And other pilgrims have been coming in. And there is just an excitement that you can feel in the city. And so this is the invitation God's giving through this psalm. You may now do what you set out to do. A long time ago when you left your home, it was for this moment. You're here now. You may now begin to worship. So don't be shy. Don't hold back. Join everybody else that's already doing it. Now, did you fight with your spouse along the way? Well, you're here now. Did you get angry with your neighbor because he kept doing all those annoying things? Well, you made it. Did you grumble along the way because it got hot and it was really long and it took forever and you wife and kids had to keep stopping to go to the restroom every 30 minutes. Well, you're in God's presence now. So, set these other cares aside. Come on in and praise God. You didn't travel all the way to Jerusalem just to see the big city and be a tourist and take a selfie in front of the Wailing Wall. Of course, it wasn't a Wailing Wall back then. It was just a wall. But that's not why you came. And you didn't come here to shop in the marketplace. And you didn't come here to make business contacts so that you could make some deals when you get home. You came here to worship, so get to it. 1 Corinthians 13:10, Paul says, "But when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end." When you get in front of the perfect, all of the partial just is no longer important, is it? Now, unfortunately, the partial is waiting for you in the parking lot. But when the perfect comes, the partial comes to an end. You're in the presence of God now. None of that other stuff matters. It's an invitation to praise Him, to be in His presence, to experience Him. But it's also a command. It's an invitation, a kind invitation to us, but God also tells us what's best for us and tells us how to do things. Have you noticed that in the Word? And so He gives us a command as well. Look at verses 1 through 2 again. "Now praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord." Verse 2, "Lift up your hands in the holy place and praise the Lord." All of those verbs are commands. All of those verbs are directives from God. We're commanded to praise the Lord. We're commanded to sing to the Lord. Now, someone comes in and says, "You know, I don't feel like praising God. I don't feel like raising my hands. And so if I do that, that makes me a hypocrite. And I don't want to do that. And it's not that I have a problem with singing, or that I have a problem with raising my hands. It's just that I don't like being told when to do it. And so when are you going to be ready?" Well, I don't know, but not today. And so actually, the more I think about it, I'm really much more holy not raising my hands, so I don't become a hypocrite, right? But the psalmist doesn't wait for our feelings to line up. Psalmist doesn't say, "Come into the presence of the Lord, and then, when you feel like it, praise Him." The psalmist says, "Come into the presence of the Lord and give Him your praise. Lift your hands before Him." And that's simply his response. You're in the presence of God, lift your hands, he says, and praise the Lord. You see, you can lift your hands to God no matter how you feel. It is difficult to command our hearts sometimes, but it's not difficult to command our hands. It's not difficult to command our arms. And so, we're called to lift our hands before the Lord. We're called to sing to the Lord. We're not called to feel like singing to the Lord or feel like raising our hands to the Lord. We're called to lift our hands and we're called to sing. Now, some would say we're commanded to lift our hands toward God like a child to its father. So when you come home from work and your kid runs up to you, and that's why we're supposed to raise our hands before God. Some people would say that raising our hands is the international sign of surrender. And so, God, I give up. I give up doing it my way. I give up trying to be the boss of my life. I give up trying to control everything. I give up trying to deal with the sin on my own. I bring it all to you. I surrender to you. You are Lord. Some people say, well, when you raise your hands, what you're doing is you're setting down everything. Your hands are empty and you're showing the Lord, "Lord, I've set everything apart. Set everything aside for you. My hands are empty. I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to offer except me. This is my offering. Receive me." I don't know what the right answer is. Maybe all of them. I don't think it matters. I think there's some truth in every one of those. All I know is that this is a command found throughout the Old Testament and continued in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:8. Therefore, I want every man in every place to lift up holy hands without anger or argument. We're commanded to raise our hands before the Lord. I got a picture of it one day when Austin, my son, was really little. We lived in Fort Worth, and I was leaving for work, and we had a porch that was up high off of the ground, probably a little higher than this from the ground, and he would sit on that porch all the time because there was a train that went by, and he loved that train. And so anyway, I said goodbye to Chris and Austin and was going to work. I got in the car, and I remembered I forgot something, and so I got out of the car, started walking back to the house. He saw me, and he thought that was the time for him to run as fast as he could and just jump into my arms, which is what we normally did when I got home from work, except that I was 20 yards away. He wasn't a bright boy. And went flat on his face. And I felt bad for laughing. But no, really, it was, but the Lord showed me the heart of that boy. He just wanted his daddy. And so he hadn't figured everything out yet, gravity and those crazy things. He just wanted to be in my arms, and I wanted to be in his arms. I just couldn't catch him, but the Lord showed me that he never misses. If you run into his arms, he's never dropped anybody. He's a lot better father than me. So here's the thing. We are psychosomatic creatures. We have a body, we have a mind, we have a spirit, and we've convinced ourselves in America that these are all completely disconnected. I can think about whatever I want, sinful, whatever, and it doesn't affect my spirit, nor does it affect my relationships with others, or does it even affect my health. And of course, that's not true. Our mind and our body and our spirit are all intricately connected. We are not nearly as compartmentalized as we would like to think. And so when you do an activity in one, it necessarily affects the other aspects of who you are. And so when we raise our hands in praise and prayer, we are telling our hearts, this is what we're doing. Whether our heart feels like it or not. Now, here's what I've discovered in my own life. The heart will follow the hands. Just as you raise your hands, just as the Bible tells us to lift our countenance, and so our heart begins to lift. And before you know it, you feel like it. But you got to lift your hands first. And so John Calvin, not known for being a weird charismatic like me, once said this. He asked this question, why do men lift their hands when they pray? Is it not that their hearts may be raised at the same time to God? I mean, if he got it, we can get it. Raising our hands in worship. Now, that's not the point of the psalm. Singing out loud is also not the point of the psalm. So I'm not going to belabor it too much for you. But I want to encourage you as your brother in Christ, as someone who's been on the journey for longer than some of you, not as long as some of you, but I've learned a few things along the way. One of the things I have learned to do is, by the grace of God, I have learned to be a worshiper of the Almighty God. And it came through some challenging and difficult situations. I grew up in a church that said raising your hands is showboat, and it has no value. You can raise your hands all you want at a football game and shout and dance and cheer, but church, that's weird. Dancing, that's weird. You can twerk on the internet, that's cool, but if you start to do a little shuffle at church, you know, and that's about how I dance. I'm sorry, but I think the Lord appreciates it. You can't do that. And so this was, I grew up in sort of this religious circle. And the Lord told me one day, and this happened to be at a huge camp meeting filled with youth. Okay, what is the one thing you don't want to do as a youth? Oh, man, you don't want to stand out or be weird. But the Lord said, I want you to raise your hands to me. Not amen. It's the opposite of, whatever the opposite of amen is. No, Lord. Yes, son. No, Lord. Yes, son. Well, anyway, so that opened the door for me when I began to worship what I consider to be biblically before the Lord, and learning to sing to him, learning to raise my voice to him and raise my hands toward him, to raise my countenance to him, and to get on my knees before him when he tells me to do that, and to dance before him when he tells me to do that. Whatever he says, it has changed, it literally has changed my life. And opened up doors of the Holy Spirit's ministry in my life that would have never been opened before. Praise and worship does that, I believe. And so here's my question for you. I would tell my kids all the time, hey, you don't have to do anything you don't want to do. This is America. I don't really mean that. But it's one of my sayings. And so, hey, man, this is America. You don't have to raise your hands. And you don't have to sing. But you need to answer this question, or at least you need to ask yourself this question. Since God commands these things, why am I refusing? Since these please him, why am I refusing? So ask those, and just let the Lord deal with it. I said I wasn't going to belabor that point. I kind of did. Look at verse 1 again. This is interesting. It says, now praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand in the Lord's house at night. What scholars say happened here is that this psalm was originally written to the Levites. The Levites were the professional worship leaders in the temple. They were like the priests. They were like Pastor Jeremy. They'd lead the people to worship God. And so this was originally meant for them. However, probably because it had a cool tune or whatever, it made Casey Kasem's top 20 songs of ascent. And it got in the hymn book and was sung by everyone at that point. So the Levites, it was their job, it was their occupation to worship. They literally got paid for it. When you would go to the temple and you would leave money in the offering box, the Levites were fed through that. They were clothed through that. They were given sustenance for life through that, for their families and everything. And so they were literally paid to worship. That was their job. Now, during the festival time, they would work in shifts around the clock for 24 hours a day. So there was always, especially during what they called the Great Feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is coming up, where it was really crowded, there were always worship services going on, 24/7. And 24 choirs would come in, and they would work in shifts. And one choir would sing, and when they were done, another choir would get in its place and lead the people in worship. So it didn't matter, whatever time you came into the temple, there was someone to lead you in worship to the Lord. And so actually what it says in verse 1, it says, those who stand in the Lord's house at night, it literally says, it's plural, who stand in the Lord's house at night, because they would do this night after night after night until the festival was over. 1 Chronicles 9:33, the singers, the heads of the Levite families, stayed in the temple chambers and were exempt from other tasks because they were on duty day and night. So this worship service was continually going on. Now, here's the danger, and this is why this psalm is written, I think. The danger is that the 3 a.m. shift becomes lifeless. That the Levites on the 3 a.m. shift didn't have time to get to Starbucks for a double shot of espresso. And so they come in, and they haven't prepared their hearts. They're exhausted. They're tired. And so they say, you know what? We know the song list. We'll go through it. I know what people like. I know what people don't like. I know where we should raise our hands and where we shouldn't raise our hands. And so they go through. They clock in, they check worship off the list, and they go home and watch football or whatever the case is. And the psalmist says, no excuses. Those of you who work through the night, you may be tired, you may be worn out, you may have had a really rough week, you may be feeling flat, you may not feel like worshiping, you may be sick, you may have issues at home, you may have issues with bills you can't pay, but as long as you can still control your muscles, you can sing and you can raise your hands to the Lord. No excuses. You're in the presence of God. Now, look at this last verse, verse 3. May the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. It ends in an interesting way. The word translated in verse 1 and 2, now praise the Lord, and then in verse 2, praise the Lord. That's the Hebrew word barakah, and it's also sometimes translated as bless. And so some of the older versions say, bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord who work, who stand in the Lord's house at night. And so that's the same word that's used in verse 3. May the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. Now, isn't that interesting? So what commentators will say is that these first two verses were sung to the Levites. Hey, you Levites, lead us in prayer. Bless the Lord. Lead us in blessing the Lord, in raising our hands to the Lord. We'll follow you. And then verse 3 then is the Levites singing back to the people, and God will bless you. So you go in, we'll go into God's presence. You lead us to bless the Lord. And the Levites said, great, we'll be glad to do it, and God will bless you. Now, isn't that just like God? I mean, how come he's not okay just sitting up there receiving blessings? I mean, he deserves them. And yet he always receives, and then he always gives. That's who he is. God is love. And so he, in turn, blesses us. And that's the good news, isn't it? This God that we are journeying toward isn't a million miles away. He's not far off. He's with us the whole time. He's joining us. He stoops to meet us where we are and to share his goodness with us along the way. Jesus was talking about that when he said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am among them. Aren't you glad he didn't say, there I am far, far away that you one day will reach? He says, I'm in your midst. And the psalmist says in Psalm 22, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of your people, Israel. So when we come to worship, God is there among us, and we bless him, and he in turn blesses us. I'm reminded of the first question asked by the Shorter Westminster Catechism, which was a document long ago. It was an important theological document. And they asked this question, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of a human's existence? Why are we here? And this was their answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. The psalmist might tell us our purpose is to bless him and then be blessed by him. Somewhere along the line, we forgot the enjoyment part of it. But it's important to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So now listen very carefully, because this can be easily misunderstood. Our purpose in life, our ultimate purpose for being here, is not to work for God. Our ultimate purpose in being here as humans is not to suffer for God. It is not to witness for God. It is not to serve in a Sunday school class for God. It is not to keep all of the Ten Commandments for God. It is not to keep the Golden Rule for God. Our purpose for existence is to glorify God. As a psalmist would say, to bless him, to live a life that blesses and gives him glory and praises him. Now, that will very likely mean if you're living a life that glorifies God, that you're probably working for him. You might even be suffering for him. You're certainly witnessing for him. And if you're really holy, you're teaching in a small little kid Sunday school class, and you're giving, and you're trying your best to keep the Ten Commandments, and you're trying to live by the Golden Rule. But don't get the cart before the horse. That confuses me. I don't know which is the cart or which is the horse. My point is, we don't do these things to get God's favor in our life. We don't do these things just to get into his presence. Our purpose for living is to bring him glory. And if doing those things brings him glory, then we want to do those things. So where does that leave us at the top of these 15 steps? We've made the ascent. What I've discovered over the last couple weeks or months as we've studied these psalms together is that I believe, and this, you may think this is profound, I don't know, but for me, the journey becomes the goal. That is, walking with God, taking each step as it comes. Not falling back, not trying to get ahead, but learning to walk with God, learning to listen to God, learning to learn from God, learning to trust God, learning to serve God, learning humility, learning to walk with others and encourage them. This is the ascent. This is the climb. This is the journey. And the journey glorifies God. Again, as I said before, if you will just take the next step on your spiritual journey, God will be glorified in that. Okay? He's not expecting you to be way over there because you're here. But you can't get there if you don't start here. And so he wants you to take one step at a time. And when we're obedient to follow him in that, he is being glorified in our lives. You're not going to do it perfectly, but he's never expected that anyway. That's why he's the God that stoops and stays with us. One author calls this a long walk in the same direction. That's what glorifies God. Staying on that walk, continuing in that direction. When difficult times come, hard times come. Now, the Greek word for grace is the word charis. The Greek word for thanksgiving is eucharistia. Comes from the same word. Comes from the word grace. Thanksgiving comes from grace. They go together. God's grace in our lives demands gratitude. It is like when you shout in a cave and an echo follows. It is like when you see lightning in the sky and thunder follows. In the same way, when God's grace comes into our lives, what follows? Thanksgiving. It's just that natural. That's the way it's supposed to be. It's what the psalmist is describing. We've experienced God's grace all along the way, all 15 steps, and here we are in his presence, and so that demands gratitude, thankfulness, joyfully singing, raising our hands, raising our heads, raising our hearts. It's that simple. And so here's my question for you, a couple questions. I think every one of us in this room could say, yes, we've experienced and we know God's grace, right? If I were to give you a test, write down three things in three times in your life that God's shown his grace to you, or you'll never leave church. You could do it, right? So here's my question. Knowing God's grace is one thing, but are you awake to God's grace in your life? That's what the Lord's been dealing with me on. I'm asleep to his grace very often. I don't see it. I'm not looking for it. I'm just kind of doing my thing. Even if those are good things or bad things, whatever, I'm not awake to God's grace in my life. And when I am awake to God's grace, when I really see what I'm like and what he's done for me, I cannot help but praise and worship and raise my hands in thanksgiving to him. Are you awake to God's grace? The funny thing about the journey, I'm closed with this, is that when you arrive, you haven't arrived. When you get to the top step, you realize that you haven't arrived. It's like why I take such long showers. Where the shampoo bottle says, wash, rinse, repeat. I'm in there all day. It's the same thing walking with God. When you arrive, you keep going. Pastor Jeremy read us today that passage, Philippians 3:12. Paul said, not that I have already arrived, or not already reached the goal, or I'm already mature in Christ, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I've also been taken hold of it by Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul says, I haven't arrived yet. My guess is neither have we. And so when we get to the top of the steps, we keep going. We make the journey, we arrive, we praise, we bless, and then we start the journey again, and we move from glory to glory. There's always a next step for us until that last step is heaven. and we meet him face to face.